Ephesians chapter 5, be reading verses 1 to 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your grace poured out upon us, and are grateful, Lord God, that we know your peace and blessing. We pray, Lord, that as your word is spoken, your spirit would be in the preaching and hearing of this word, that we might understand your will and might rejoice to have it given to us, and that we might be moved by your spirit to accept it and follow it with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Looking today at verses 3 to 8 of this passage, we looked last week at the instruction from Paul to his people in Ephesus and to us to be imitators of God and to walk in love, understanding that love that we're to walk in is the love that Christ poured out upon us as a sacrifice to God on our behalf, a fragrant offering. It's the idea of incense being offered up and God being pleased with the Old Testament sacrifice, the smoke being raised up. How much more then is God pleased with the death of Christ on our behalf, the death by which our sins are forgiven, God's righteous anger and wrath is satisfied, and we in Jesus' death are set free from the power of sin forevermore as we come to believe in that death and accept the righteousness of God in Christ for us. Now, one of the concerns of Ephesus has been that Paul has been getting at is the sovereignty of God in salvation and how the people ought to respond to that work. What is it that we've been saved for? And so as we've gone through particularly chapters 4 and now into 5, we've seen that we're given a way in which we ought to live, a way in which we ought to conduct ourselves. Not in order to be saved, but rather we are to live in this way because we have been saved. This is what God has done for us, and this is what God has called us to, what God has saved us for. So when we consider these commandments, when we consider these instructions on how to live, how to speak, how to think, we're doing this in thankfulness to God for what he's already done in us. And this is simply then to be seen as the outflow of what he's doing within us. This is now the natural, the normal, the typical way for us to live. The difficulty comes for us, and one is we're not fully there yet. We're not yet all that we will be. There is still sin within us. There is still a proneness to temptation and to turning away from God that we've not yet been fully healed of. That's in process, but it's a process. We're also brought into conflict with the world around us because we don't live like they do, because we don't think like they do, because we are not as they are any longer. Those who don't know Christ are dead in their sins and trespasses. As Paul says in the beginning of chapter 2, they are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's where they are. They can't help but sin. We have been brought out from under that power. We have been delivered from that darkness. We have been delivered from the prince of the power of the air. and brought into the kingdom of the heavenly King. We are under His rule, and it's His life that is now living within us. And so we're called to separate ourselves from the world. Not in the sense of having nothing to do with them, but living differently from them. Not enjoying the same sins that they did once. Not that we should enjoy any sins, but not enjoying the sins that we once walked in that they still walk in. It doesn't mean that we don't have communication with them. Of course we do. Otherwise, we'd have to be taken out of the world entirely. But it means that we do serve a different God than they do. And our lives are to be structured by our service to Him, knowing what He has done for us, knowing the mercy that He's poured out upon us. So, as Paul's worked through Ephesians 4 and now 5, he's been speaking about different things that ought to be done. Working, so you can give. A way of being angry but not sinning. Speaking the truth in love. Sharing with those around you. Forgiving one another as we have been forgiven in Christ. Imitating God in His character. Understanding that it's from that character of God that Christ has come and given Himself up for us. Another category is given to us in these verses today, and it deals with the issue of sexuality. Ephesus was known for its sexual sin. I won't go into details on all of that. Some of it becomes a bit prurient when we spend so much time talking about it. But we can understand what Ephesus might be like by looking at what our culture is like today. You can look at the advertising. Now, it's all geared toward the big and the bright and the beautiful and the naked. How do people sell things? They convince you that if you buy this thing, you'll get to be with this person or you'll become this person. Our eyes are enticed by nakedness, by beauty. And the idea being that somehow we'll associate the thing that's being sold with the person that's displaying these things to us. It's around us. It works within us as well. God has made us to be sexual beings. God is the author and the maker of sex. And God made Adam and Eve. When He made the man and the woman, He blessed them and called them good. He commanded them to be fruitful, commanded them to have children, commanded them to have a holy and good and just sexual relationship. But sin happened. Sin was chosen by Adam and Eve. And so it corrupted even the sexual identity and the sexual practices of all humans after them. And that's what we have to be warned against even now, too. Although we are in Christ, although we are saved and delivered from the power of sin and death, one thing we have to remember is that our entire life belongs to God, including our sexuality. Again, our world you might say charitably that it's confused about the issue. But a lot of it is not confusion, it's outright rebellion. The whole issue of gender identity has come up loudly in the last 5 or 6 years or so. But it's been there under the currents for a long time. Forgetting the fact that there are two sexes, male and female, two genders, male and female. This is how God has created us to be. And while sin has confused some aspects of that, it hasn't changed the underlying reality of that. The husbands are to be the husbands of one wife, and wives are to be the wives of one husband. And the sexual relationship is to be enjoyed and experienced only within the context of marriage, not outside of that. And yet all around us, even within the church, there are ways in which this is skirted, ways in which this is flaunted. The word that Paul uses here in verse 2, sexual immorality, impurity, the word for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get, of course, the word pornography. And it's a word used by Paul and used in the Greek to cover all sorts of sexual sin. Fornication, it can cover adultery in the broadest sense. Any kind of breaking away from the commandment of God that says sex is to be practiced and enjoyed only within the confines of marriage. God's very clear about that. And yet our culture, and we as part of that culture, can fall into this as well. Break God's commandment like that. A couple can be dating. And the question can be, how far can we go before we sin? And as someone has said, once you've asked that question, you've already sinned. Looking at things you ought not to look at. The whole issue of pornography and the internet comes to mind now as well with that. These are things that are not to be named among us. Things that we might be tempted by. Things that maybe at one time we engaged in. But these are not to be part of who we are right now. We are a new people set apart in Christ and are called to turn away from these things. In thanksgiving to God so that we might enjoy the righteous and the proper use of our sexuality within the marriage covenant. Think of all the trouble that comes upon us because of sexual immorality. Think of the broken marriages. Think of the broken friendships. Think of the abortions that happen because somebody has gotten pregnant outside of marriage and doesn't know what to do, and the father is being an irresponsible fool and either ignores the child and the mother of his child or counsels abortion, cover up the sin, cover up the crime, and have it done away with. Think of the worst things that happen. The abuse of children that happen when God's word is turned away from. Think of how people are hurt by this. And think on that. And let that sink in. And let it turn you against the misuse of sexuality. The sins of sexuality that everybody else around us says is just fine and proper and okay, natural and enjoyable. God says differently. God, being the creator of men and women, knows what's best for us. He gives us commandments. We don't like them sometimes, but they're for our good. And when He commands us to live a sexually pure life, chaste if you are single, enjoying a sexual relationship with your husband or wife if you're married, this is not God being cruel. It's not God keeping us from something better. It's God directing us in the way that's best for us, in the way that protects us and guards us, keeps our mind going where it ought to be instead of falling into sin and depravity. It's interesting. He uses the word covetousness here. And this is the word that's translated also at times idolatry. And what does covetous have to do with sexual sin and impurity? Well, as I ask that, you probably already know. Because what happens to somebody who's involved in sexual sin, in a sexual relationship? Are they ever satisfied with it? They want more and more and more and more. And when this is a sinful relationship, it begins to drive all that they do and drive all that they think. And so it's covetousness in that they are not content with the place that God has placed them. They are not content with what God has given them. Being discontent with that, they strike out on their own and become their own gods, idolatry, and give themselves over to this particular sin and become slaves of that, and it becomes their god as well. It makes perfect sense that Paul would call this covetousness, which is idolatry. Because it does become a god to us. We're warned against it. Part of fighting against sexual immorality is learning to be content with what God has given to us. That's why this 10th commandment factors in right here. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his handmaid, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Be content with what God has given to you. If you're a married person, be content with the husband or wife that you have. And beyond being content, rejoice in them. I believe it's the Proverbs that says, delight in the wife of your youth. Delight also, you can contextualize that and say, delight also in the husband of your youth. And if you're single, delight in the fact that you are loved by God and kept for Him. And that you are called to serve Him. And that your humanity and your importance is not defined by your experience of sexuality, but rather by your love of Christ. And give yourself to Him like that. You know, there were plenty of warnings about the danger of giving into lust. Because it's not just the outward issue here. It's not just the outward sin. It's also lust that's being spoken of here. What do you think on inside? What are your eyes driven to? What do you think of when your eyes look upon someone? Do you dwell on that? The sexual sin is bad on the outside when it's expressed, but it begins on the inside. It begins with what you think about, what you dwell on. It begins with your level of unhappiness or happiness with where God has placed you and what God has given to you. Jesus says, if you look upon a woman with lust in your eyes, you're guilty of adultery. Now, you've not committed adultery with her yet. I mean, I say this carefully. It's better to lust and not commit adultery than to lust and go into adultery. But the seed of adultery is found in lust. And so you're guilty of sin before God like that. And it does damage to you, and it does damage to the people that you engage in this with. Proverbs 5, 6, 7, and 8. I wish I could take the time and just read all those chapters to you right now. But it's written from a father speaking to his son, warning him against the adulteress. Now, that's not being sexist, because you can also understand this as a father speaking to his daughter, warning him against the warning her against the adulterer, warning her against the smooth-talking man who might come into her life and say, hey, be with me and I'll give you whatever you want. Trust me, I would never lie to you. I would never do you harm. We know people that have believed that lie. A man speaking to a woman, or a woman speaking to a man. And what's been the result of that? Families have been broken up. Children are born, raised without fathers or mothers. Children are conceived, but then aborted. Multiple relationships again and again and again. I can tell you of people that I know that have brothers and sisters, half brothers, half sisters. They all share the same mother, but five or six dads among them all. It makes for a rough family life. There are consequences to disobeying God. And so when God tells us, when Paul tells us, don't let this kind of sin be named among you, he's warning us of how harder our lives can be if we don't clean ourselves up in this act. If we don't seek after the purity and the righteousness that God has called us to. He also speaks in verse 4, not just of the action, but also the sins. Let there be no sins of speech, no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. The word for, I believe, crude joking is the idea of cleverness, of wit. And outside of the Bible, it's used in a positive way. You know, when people can just banter back and forth and try to outwit one another and be more clever than one another, it can be enjoyable to be a part of that. But too often that becomes of a sinful nature. And that's how the Scripture understands it here in this context. At one level, our hearts are revealed by the words that we speak, and the words that we speak reinforce what's in our hearts. So that if we give ourselves to obscenity, to sexual double entendres, toward joking about sexual matters, we confirm in our hearts that hardness of heart that's there. And it, in a sense, can begin to deaden the conscience toward that area and make us more prone to commit the physical acts that are the completion, the fruit-bearing of that inward brokenness, of that inward sin. And so we're called by Paul to watch out. To watch out for what we do in sexual areas. To watch out for what we think in the area of sexuality, to watch out how we speak about it. Now, this isn't to say that you can't be frank and honest about these things. You can call these things what they are. But when you take a delight in the perversion of these things, there is real trouble that can happen here. This calls us, I think, also to guard one another. You know, men, you need to guard your eyes. You need to guard the things that you look at. You need to go through and see, is this movie really one I want to watch or I need to see? You need to watch what you listen to, the music that you listen to. This is men and women both here at this point. Are you listening to stuff that glorifies unbiblical sexuality? It may seem fun and it may seem like a very light part of the plot, but if it's there, it doesn't have an effect on you. Women, you need to watch how you dress. Humility, modesty, chastity. are expressed not just in our words and our attitudes, but also in the way that we dress. And so if you're dressing to impress people with your beauty, it's fine to look beautiful. It's fine to look nice. But there's somewhere a line in which you cross, in which you go from expressing the God-given beauty that you have to enticing people and men to look at you for your sexuality. And so you become like the adulteress who's enticing people in Proverbs 5, 6, 7, and 8. And you can't do that. There are consequences for the people that look at you, and there are consequences for you and for what you want from people. And guys, you know, we can try to draw attention to ourselves in righteous ways in this regard as well. But these are the tendencies between the sexes. The men geared more by looks, women geared more by wanting the approval of people around them and dressing in a way to gain that approval, rightly or wrongly. Scripture calls us to carefulness of heart, to a holiness in our conduct and our dress and our eyesight, so that we might guard ourselves against sin and we might not become a stumbling block for others as well in this. We're reminded that we are judged by our actions and by our words, by the things that we speak. Jesus says in Matthew 12 that who we are is revealed by what we do, by what we say. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and to the unbelieving Jews, but it applies as a general principle for here as well. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Your heart is only going to dictate what you say, and what you say is going to reveal the condition, the nature of your heart. Let me add to that that what you do reveals who you are. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. One of the principles of Ephesians is, be what you are. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Who you are is revealed by what you speak and by what you do. If you were a person inclined toward sinful sexuality, it's going to show up in the way that you speak, in the way that you dress, in the actions that you take. If you are a person of purity and chastity and holiness before God, that too will show up in the way that you think, the way that you speak, the way that you dress, and the way that you treat people around you. Jesus tells us, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So our hope then is to flee to Christ and ask for forgiveness for our sins, and then to live in the power of that forgiveness and have our lives renovated and changed by the Spirit. So that, for instance, in this particular instance of sexuality, there is always hope. There is always forgiveness. If we have been an adulterer, if we've been a pornographer, if we've been a person of a filthy mouth, if we've been somebody who's had multiple sex partners, there is forgiveness. You don't have to remain that way. You are not that person any longer if you are in Christ. But you must be in Christ. And the evidence of your being in Christ is that you don't do those things anymore. You may struggle with them, you may even fall into them, but that's not who you are. You grieve and you sorrow for those sins, and you seek out repentance, and you seek out Christ, and you receive His forgiveness in that. Because to not seek forgiveness, to continue to walk in these things, is an evidence that you have no part of Christ. To not have a conscience about your sins in this area, to not be bothered or to explain them away, is an evidence that you don't know who Jesus is yet. Whatever you might say to the contrary, your actions and your words and your thoughts betray you to God. Maybe you can fool the people around you. Maybe you think you can fool you. Maybe you're even fooling yourself, but you're not fooling the Lord. Verse 5, Paul says, For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. If this type of sin characterizes your life and you are not repentant of it, you have no part in Christ. Paul is that blatant about it. Now, a lot of us have consciences about these things. We have done things that we ought not to have done. We may be struggling with temptations now that we recognize are temptations to do awful things. And as I read this, you may think, well, then I have no hope in Christ. Understand, if your life is characterized by the sin and there's no repentance in that, if your life is characterized by the behavior, by the thought, and there's no righteous struggle against it, then you have a then you're in a dangerous place. But we all sin. And God does not cast us out because we fall into temptation and we do commit sin. Rather, He disciplines us. He restores us. He brings us back to Himself. And over a process of time, we work out of that sin. We work out of that condition. We work out of that attitude. We work out of that way of living. And we grow in holiness toward Christ. So there's a warning, but there's an encouragement here. If you live this way and you have no conscience about it, you're in danger. But if you are tempted in this way and even fallen this way and yet are grieved by it and truly repent, you can call yourself a child of God and know that you are forgiven and know that you walk in Him. You have an inheritance. You have a place of belonging with Jesus the King. And He will not leave you or forsake you. But it's a dangerous place to be in. Remember that God is righteous in His wrath and just in all of His judgments. And if we argue against Him on these matters, as many do, God will act in justice against them and against us. Paul warns us in 6 about the empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I remember working on the farm years ago in Oregon with different people, and the whole issue of sleeping around comes up and all the things that were said, and I was trying to argue for, but this is what God says. But the mocking was, well, but you know, that's just the way that we are. You can't be so judgmental toward others. God made us this way. We have to go this way. And all the arguments that come along with that, essentially denying that adultery and fornication and lust are bad things, and that God is angry with them. And you can multiply that today again with our culture, with all the different teachings on gender identity. And all the things the Bible declares as sinful being declared as in fact righteous. You include homosexuality and all the different variations of sexual relationships that people can get involved with, as being in denial of God's word, of being the empty words that we can be deceived with. God is righteous and true. We must hold fast to His word. We're to remember that there's a penalty for those who live in their sin. This is what Revelation tells us, Revelation 18:2. Speaking of Babylon, He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix the double portion for her in the cup she mixed." Sexual immorality used to describe Babylon, the kingdom to come at the end of time, the great world culture that will exist before Christ returns. Now, sexual immorality, adultery, is used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for unfaithfulness with God. But the reason it can be used as a metaphor for a person's or a nation's unfaithfulness to God is because it itself is a sin. A declaration of unfaithfulness to God, and that person taking their sexuality as their right to do with what they want to, or breaking covenant with a husband or wife. How does God deal with a person who lives in this and who justifies it? How does God deal with a culture that goes this way increasingly? God will judge it. God will judge that person because they have loved their sins more than they've loved the grace of Jesus. They've loved the pleasures of their bodies more than they've delighted in the pleasures of God. And Paul says this is not what Christians are to be like. We're to be separate, called apart, called away from these things. We're called to be children of obedience. So therefore, he says, do not associate with those who do such things. Now, how do you combat this? What are our lives to be like then? Well, go up to verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 tells us these things must not be named among us as is proper among saints, as the way that we're to live. That recognizes God's gift of sexuality, but is also holy and righteous and pure and good. There's a way to recognize the things that God has given to us. One is to be thankful. Be thankful for what you have. Be thankful for the marriage that you have right now. Be thankful for the intimacy that you have with your partner. If you're single, be thankful that God has kept you from great sin. Be thankful that better than a sexual life that you hope God will give you is the fact that you are loved by Christ with an everlasting love. And if you are faithful to Him, He will be faithful to you. Be thankful to God for all that He's given you. Devote yourself to giving thanks to God. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. One great characteristic of believers is that we are thankful people. You see Christians walking around grumpy all the time, complaining all the time, critical all the time. There's an issue there. They've got something they haven't dealt with, or something they really need to deal with before God deals with them. If we understand the work that God has done for us in Christ, then fundamentally, how can we be anything but happy, thankful people? And how can we not communicate that to others around us? Given what God has done for us, our attitude is to glorify Him in all things for what He has done. Peter tells us, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Speaking of the gifts that God has given the church and to individuals, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You glorify God with faithful sexuality. You glorify God with a chaste singleness. You glorify God when you give Him thanks for all that you are and all that you have. Beyond this particular area, but to cover all areas of life. Delighting in God. Finding your joy and pleasure and happiness with Him above all things. You combat this type of sin and you mature yourself in righteousness by thinking and talking on the things of God. By directing your mind away from the temptations and from the lies of the devil and instead focusing on the holy things of God. And so what Moses tells the people they're to do with their children is still standing for us today. What we ought to do with ourselves. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He's describing there a household, a family life, that is covered and filled with the Word of God. And it's in the context of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. So it's not just hypocrisy. It's the outflow of a heart that's been forgiven, a heart that's been changed, a heart that's been delivered from all sorts of sin, including sexual sin. And out of thankfulness to God for the life that we now have, delights in speaking of the things of God and sharing them with those around us. It's a question and a challenge for us. How God-centered are our conversations with each other? Do we delight in talking about the news, or do we delight in talking about spiritual things? Where's our pleasure? Where's our happiness lie? It's to lie in God. And if it lies in God, then we will be thankful and verbal about that thankfulness that we have. So, first of all, to combat sexual sin, be thankful to God for what you have, for what you've been delivered from, for what you're being delivered into in holiness in God. And let your thankfulness not just be a matter of what's inside your heart. Let it come out of your mouth. Speak it to people. Find people that you can talk about these things with and say, I'm so grateful. God is so good. Also, verses 7 and 8, be what you are. Verses 7 and 8 tell us, we're not associated with those who do such things. Now, what he means by that, I think, is that when people are engaged in this, and this becomes a part of their whole life, we have to pull back from it. We might have other dealings with them, but in this particular area, we cannot associate with them while they are practicing these things, while they are speaking these things. Maybe not a great example, but this weekend, when I was with my family, I was at a viewing for my uncle, and I'd grown up Catholic, and so I know the prayers. I spent 18 years growing up in the Catholic Church. I know the prayers, and when they begin to say them, I say them along just out of habit. And so I have to excuse myself. They were saying a rosary, a set repetition of prayers. The Apostles' Creed, good in and of itself, but said for a bad intent. A prayer to Mary, the Hail Mary, which ought not to be said because it's praying to Mary. Another one, Hail Queen of Heaven, which I don't know. I'm not sure I want to find out what it is. I'm sitting in the viewing with my family, and my uncle's widow says, let's say a rosary now. And I stood up and just quietly walked out until it was done. Because I know that I would wind up saying those things. Later on that day, there was talk about praying for those Catholics believe in purgatory, a place where sins are finally released from us before we enter into heaven. And the way they're released is through the prayers of other people for us in purgatory and our own sufferings there. And she asked that we would pray for my uncle in purgatory and for those who are there. Again, stepped out because I know those prayers. And some of those things may be appropriate in the right context. This is the wrong context. Yesterday, at the burial site, the officiant was praying the Hail Mary. And I literally bit my tongue like this, so I wouldn't say the words because I'm so used to saying them. You have to find a way to excuse yourself from things you ought not to be a part of. You may not be able to be physically away from it, but you've got to reorient your mind. It's the same way with those who commit sexual sins. There are certain contexts in which we can be with them and maybe ought to be with these people, but when they're in the midst of it, we have to say, I'm sorry, I can't be here. I need to be elsewhere. Because if you are staying with them, you will become like them. You will wind up little bit by little bit justifying what they do, agreeing with what they do, and eventually doing it yourself. It's not a matter of you being judgmental and saying, oh, you filthy-minded people, you dirty, rotten so-and-sos, God's going to judge you. No, you don't need to say that. Because you know that you were once like that yourself, and it's by grace that you've been delivered from that. So it's with sorrow and fear for their soul and hope for them that you excuse yourself from it and maybe make a witness to them of there being a better way, there being a way of freedom, there being a way of forgiveness. Paul tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? We are in Christ. They are not. There's been a big distinction made. And we have to carry that out, lest we show that our separation from darkness was a ruse, was a fantasy on our part. And we prove ourselves by continuing to be with those in darkness to actually be dark ourselves and not saved at all. We have to guard ourselves against the thoughts and actions of others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If I recall rightly, bad company ruins good morals is not a proverb from the Bible. It's from the secular world. Even the secular world recognizes that good character can be corrupted by being with those who are of bad character. How much more ought we to know that then? We're to be reminded that we are not what we once were. We've been delivered from that life. We've been delivered from that way of thinking. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And mind you, when I say Paul, I'm saying it's God. Because Paul is God's spokesman. Paul is God's apostle. These are God's word given to us through Paul as Paul speaks to the churches. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. All over the place, and you can add more to it. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. And then this is the kicker. Such were some of you. He says, you used to be like this, but you're not now. So there's the recognition of sinfulness and of past sin, but also of the transition, the change, the deliverance from that darkness. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You were that way once. You are not that way now. How did that change? By Jesus. By Jesus bringing you out of that darkness. By Jesus washing you, sanctifying you, justifying you. As you are in Christ now, you cannot be in that old way of life any longer. You are in the light. And I think verse 8 is really a wonderful verse. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. When you think of yourself, what phrase do you use to describe yourself? Overweight, bearded guy. That's one of my phrases. I know what yours are. A phrase I ought to use to describe myself: once I was darkness, now I am light in the Lord. This is what God has done for me. This is being who and what you are in Christ. Remember that God's character is that of light. And those who He draws to Himself are transformed by His light. The darkness is cast out of them and they become light in Him. And God is perfect light. There's no shadow. There's no changing in who He is. And so as this light continues to shine on us, darkness and sin and grief and lust are driven out of us by His holiness, by His light. And this light's given to us by Jesus and in Jesus. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so I ask you, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, stay away from these sexual sins. Be pure and holy and chaste with one another in your marriages and as single people. As you begin to look for husbands and wives, those of you who are of that age, look for godly men, godly women. Don't be taken in just by the appearance of somebody's beauty or by the power of their strength. But look toward the godliness, the inner heart that's devoted to Christ and seeks Him out in all things. And so guard yourself against temptation and sin and heartbreak that comes when you give in to an unrighteous sexuality. Remember that God made us and He made us sexual beings. He made us to enjoy and to delight in one another. and the safety of marriage. And as Christians, we find our great joy in delighting in the place that we have with God, where we can enjoy all the things that He's given to us. But we have to be in Him. We have to remember what we've been delivered from, what we are now in Him, and what He has yet to do with us as we anticipate that. He calls us to a clean heart, to a heart that's been purified by the gospel, to hands that do righteous deeds, to mouths that speak the truth in love and shy away from darkness. This is what Christ has done for us. And this is how we live in such a way that we glorify Him and show our salvation to be true and not a myth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Fill us and bless us with Your Spirit. God, we thank You that You are a forgiving God, a kind God, and that whatever our sins may have been that characterized us in our days before You, maybe it was sexual immorality, maybe it was anger, maybe it was slothfulness and laziness, maybe it was enslavement to drugs and alcohol and things like that, or whatever it was, Lord God, we thank You that we are not that person any longer. We thank You that we've been delivered and are now made new in You, that You have washed us, You've sanctified us, You've justified us in Christ. Lord, be with us then and help us to grow in holiness before You, particularly in this area of our sexuality. Help us to enjoy rightfully and righteously the things that You've given to us. Help us, God, to find above all else our joy and delight in You in all things. We praise You, Jesus. We thank You. And we pray in Your name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalms to Psalm 112, Selection A.